And let's pray. And Lord, we do thank you for a very, very beautiful Sunday to gather together to worship. Lord, it lifts our spirit on a beautiful day like this. And we're excited to gather together and to hear from thee and then to go out and to be blessed just to live this good life that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for it. We pray for those that are coming, that they get here safely. We pray for all the services, both here in Amherst and around the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, and ask that you would meet with us these next few hours. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 6. And last week we read about the story of the vineyard that was supposed to bring forth the grapes, and it brought forth sour grapes. And here the sixth chapter is really a pivotal chapter in this book, when Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord. And it's a terrific little chapter. It's short, and we'll read through it, and then we'll teach through it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It's a great chapter. It's much in it. It's short. It contains a beautiful portrait in there that we'll see in a little moment. But essentially it breaks down into three portions. The first portion is verses 1 through 4. When Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, he doesn't get this vision until King Uzziah dies. King Uzziah, let's see, a couple of passages you'd want to go at, is basically described in two chapters in the Bible. There's 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And Uzziah was the ninth king of the southern kingdom. Back when David ruled, David and Solomon, they ruled the entire nation. But after the death of Solomon, there was a civil war and the nation split in two. And what happened was the 10 northern tribes followed a man named Jeroboam, and he was a wicked king, and he started building idols, and they went off into idolatry, and the northern kingdom is called Israel. And they never had a good king. They were all bad kings. Every king from Jeroboam all the way through to the end, I think the last guy's name was Hoshea, they were all bad. But the southern kingdom still had Jerusalem, the holy city, and they attempted, sort of, somewhat, to stay to God because they maintained the temple. And that consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they had a series of kings, I think a total of 19 or 20 kings, of which about 7 or 8 of them were good, and then about a good portion of them were bad. Uzziah was a pretty good king. He was the ninth king to rule that southern region there. You're looking at the time of maybe 790 B.C., 800 B.C., all the way through. And so he's ruling. Now, he had a long reign. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, describing him. Let me just get there real quick. 2 Chronicles 26. Amaziah had died, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. And he, that would be Uzziah, built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his father. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So I just want to stop and let's think about this for a second. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. 52 years. Okay. Now the times have changed now, haven't they? I'm trying to think. Because I was able to use this example a few years ago when I taught, but I can't use it anymore because times have changed. But when I taught this about 2 years ago, to put it in perspective, so go back 2 years, pretend it's 2012, I could stand here and say President Kennedy and John F. Kennedy would still be the president of America. That's how long a 52-year reign would be. Kennedy started in 1960. That would have taken him through to 2012. That's a long time. That means your whole life you grew up with one man as your leader. That means your children grew up with one man as your leader. That means your grandparents grew up and knew most of their lives one man as their leader. 52 years he reigned. So just try and put it in perspective. Kennedy still being president from 1960 till 2012. No Johnson, no Nixon, no Ford, no Carter, no Reagan, no first Bush, no Clinton, no second Bush, no Obama, just Kennedy, the whole while. What does that do to a people? Well, it gives you a kind of stability. During the reign of this man, he did much for the nation in terms of growth and expansion. He built some cities. He fortified some cities. He built some walls. He strengthened the army. Because of all that work he had done, has a nation, as the southern nation itself, had peace. Nobody attacked them during that time. They weren't having wars. They were having prosperity. Things were going well. The people were comfortable. The wages were going up. There was more money to be spent. The economy was growing. There was more free time. The work week was getting a little shorter. Things were very good during that particular time. Unfortunately, while all this was happening on the material and visible side, good, on the spiritual side, there was shrinking, more poverty, more dearth, and the spiritual side. And remember, we're in chapter 6 of Isaiah, right? We saw how the book opened. When the book opened, God says, I have a charge against my people. They're not listening to my word. We saw last week how the vineyard is bringing forth a rotten grapes. We see the problem. There are spiritual problems in right in the midst of a time where everything is doing well materially. Strange, but true. It's happened in many nations since this. It says, in terms of this Uzziah, the people liked Uzziah. The people were pleased with Uzziah. But it says about Uzziah, the high places were not removed. It says during his reign in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 4, the people sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. It also says in 2 Chronicles 26, in verse 16, as he's doing all this good work of materially, it says when he was strong financially, economically, militarily, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord. And he, Uzziah, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And so he began to think, I'm a good king, I'm a good man, and after all, I'm the king of the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom has the temple at Jerusalem. I should be able to go into that temple and sacrifice like the high priest. After all, I am the king. And here he is breaching the boundary of God, dividing in our nation. God says there will be the prophet, there will be the priest, there will be the king. Each is expected to stay in his place and not leave his boundaries. And I'm going to break in here and do the work of the priest. And then it says, and the Lord smote the king, so that he was a leper unto the day of his death. And he dwelt in several houses. He had to move from place to place as he contaminated it. And the king's son Jotham was over the house judging the people of the land. And it was a time where there was what was called co-regency. There was like two rulers all of a sudden, because God smites him with a judgment and he is a leper and he no longer, he can't go into the temple as a leper. And he really can't even come into the palace anymore and contaminate everything. So he's living in these little outhouses and cottages and stuff like that. And his son has to take the place of rulership and attend the services. And so, although he's alive, the son is a co-regent and ruling with him simultaneously. And that's for those of you that are real deep Bible students that try and study the chronology, the built-in chronology in the Old Testament, and you'll get confused because of the co-regencies. Don't bother studying it. Read Usher's work or read Floyd Nolan Jones' work. They've done the best job of it. Don't frustrate yourself. Nonetheless, getting back to what the point is. The amazing thing was, and the reason God set this portrait, is despite the fact that God displayed for these people, this man has a heart that doesn't love me, the people loved him anyways. The people loved him anyways, because the people now had two-car garages. The people now had multiple cell phones with a family plan. The people had all the prosperity they wanted. Who really cares if this guy doesn't love the Lord? I'm getting what I want. He promised a new health care program for us. He promised all these things that this is good. I like this man. Despite the fact God says, this is what I think of him spiritually, who really cares? At least he runs the kingship fine. I don't know if you'd ever see anything like this nowadays. where people would love a man that hates God in his heart. Strange. Okay, so when he dies, the fact is Isaiah looks around and he says, okay, what's going to happen to the nation? Because even though this guy is somewhat of not a lover of God in his heart, at least from a physical standpoint, he's kept us together financially. He's kept us together militarily. He's kept us peace and safety. And now everybody knows when the leader of a nation dies, the nation's in a bit of disarray. And if anybody wants to take advantage, now is the time. And he was uncertain. And the whole nation itself was uncertain and frightened. What's going to happen? What's going to happen now? And it's at that time God gives him a vision. And the vision is the upward look. In other words, he's looking around at the trouble in the nation. He's looking at the trouble that's going on in the palace right now. And God says, no, look up. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Isaiah, if there's a vision I want to give you, as you look around and you see uncertainty, as you look around and you see confusion, as you look around and you see instability and you don't know what the future holds, if you look up, you'll see I'm on my throne and there's perfect peace and there's certainty and assuredness and rest in heaven. Kings come and go and die, but I, the Lord, change not. I never die. I'm always on the throne up here in heaven. That's the first thing he wanted Isaiah to see. The upward look and to see. You know, I showed you a picture. Look at the difference, my dear prophet, my son. That man, your leader, was a leper. And what do you see me? And they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And God says, I want to show you the difference between any earthly mortal ruler and me. And the difference is holiness and eternity and surety and control. And he's showing Isaiah the only way you're going to have stability is with the upward look. The upward look is the most important look. Keep looking up. Things change down here. Even a 52-year reign is a blink of an eye in terms of history. But the God of eternity is what he wants your eyes focused on. So the first thing he does, his train filled the temple. We see the seraphims. Now, you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time parking here because the message is too important. But in the Bible, there are angels, there are cherubims, there are seraphims. What can you tell me particularly about them? Not much. Why is that, Brother Mike? Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, the cherubims were over the glory of the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The Bible's not a book about angels. It's not a book about seraphims, and it's not a book about cherubims, and people that spend all their time searching this stuff out and writing books don't have their heart right with God. The Bible's about God and His work with men, the God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their work with men. And peripherally, just to let you know, there is a spirit world and there are beings there. And one day I'll teach you about them, but don't get your eyes on them right now. You get distracted with peripheral things. But one thing you will learn about these beings, these seraphims, these cherubims, these angels, is every time they seem to show up, they seem to recognize that I'm God and they're not, and neither are you. And they recognize, like they would say, we know who thou art, the Holy One of the God, they would say to Jesus. They know that God is holy. Every single one of those angels has had an opportunity to see the glory and the holiness of God. And that's what they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is a curious phrase he uses in the third verse, the Lord of hosts. You'll find it over 60 times in the book of Isaiah, the Lord of hosts. Probably the defining verse would be 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, where it says, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Hosts are armies. They're collections. Collections of beings, whether they be mortal beings, like people. First time the word host is ever found is in the Exodus passage, Exodus 12:41, where the Lord leads the hosts of Israel out. And these are the various tribes, the collections of the various people together, whether they're armies of individual mortal people or armies of angelic beings. And the Lord gathers His people together, make them sit down by 50s, Jesus said, in groupings like assemblies here. And this is a host, an army of the Lord, of worshipers right here, the Lord of hosts, and He's got them all over, presently in time and throughout time, on earth and up in heaven. And so the Lord of hosts is a phrase that Isaiah will use over 60 times. And he wants you to understand, they cry, the whole earth is full of His glory. But boy, you got to have spiritual eyes to see that. Because if you see with physical eyes, and it's true, if you look, there's this discrepancy going on, Genesis 6:11, and the whole earth is filled with violence. And you see the result of sinners filling it with violence. But you see the Lord attempting to fill it with glory and to get people to turn from the violence into the glory of the Lord. Later on, he'll use the term in Isaiah chapter 11, which is a great chapter. We'll get there in a few weeks. And talking about the rod of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows with the Spirit of the Lord on him, and talks about when he comes back with righteousness and judges the poor. And it says, when he comes back in on the second coming, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the glory and the knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere when Jesus comes back. But right now, the look that Isaiah needed at a time of crisis, at a time of uncertainty, was the upward look. And God gave it to him. First look was the upward look in verses 1 through 4. No matter what's going on down here, no matter what the conditions are, and they're usually a mess, up there there's perfect peace and rest, and there's a holy Lord sitting on the throne. No one's ever occupied that throne before. No one else is in it today, and no one will be in the future. That's an eternal throne with the eternal God sitting on it. Verses 1 through 4, the upward look. Well, after this, I mean, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with the smoke, the cloud of the glory of the Lord. The earth trembled at the moving, at the speaking of his voice. The voice of the Lord is powerful, it talks about in Psalm 29. It breaks the cedars, it shakes. I used to preach up in Niagara Falls, a Canadian side at the Horseshoe, and the roaring of the falls is coming by there, and I'd get up on this one hill there, and I'd preach to the people, and I would talk to them about how that is like the voice of God, and one day they're going to stand in front of God and hear His voice roaring at them, and I would beseech them to get saved so they wouldn't have to stand naked before Him one day, and that voice is powerful. And right now, God shields us from His voice, but there's a day coming, He's going to speak. And every man, it's appointed on men once to die, and after this, the judgment, and everyone shall give account of himself to God and stand before that voice. And Isaiah gets this, sees this vision, hears this voice for a moment, and verse 5, the second thing that happens to him, and then said, I, woe is me! And I'm going to assume he probably falls on his face. I mean, this is, wait a second. This is the prophet Isaiah. This is the one who's been writing the first few chapters to us. The one who's been preaching about the sin of his people. And he's right. They have sin. They've been preaching about the departure and the apostasy of the nation. About the defiling of the priests and the corruption. And he's been right on down the line. Speaking truth. No doubt about it. He's a prophet of God, raised up by God. But when he gets that upward look, the first thing that strikes him is his own uncleanness. The first thing that strikes him is this fact that he's inadequate. Someone that close to God gets a look at God and just falls down and says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What would make you, why would you say that, Isaiah? Why would you think that? Because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here is the truth all through the Scriptures. People want to meet God. People want to talk to God. People want a vision of God. People want to see God. People get on the radio and television and they write books about their experiences with God. And they're not true. How do I know? Because they don't record like any of the visits of God to any man that's written in the Bible. When Job finally met God, he repented in ashes and sackcloth. When Isaiah met God, he condemned himself. When Peter met God, he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. When Paul met God, he fell off his horse and he was blinded. And he said, you know what it is? My whole life is dung. Philippians 3. When John, the Revelator, who wrote the five books of grace of the New Testament, met God, Jesus, on the Isle of Patmos, he fell on his face as dead. These lying clown princes today that write their books and get on television and radio and tell about their sickening, putrid visions of Jesus in their bedroom, in their living room, in their car, they haven't met the God of the Bible. Because that's not the testimony of any man that's ever had an encounter with God. And we're in the midst of a church of unclean lips with people that speak about God too lightly. And they lie about the God of the Bible. And don't worry, they're going to give account of it one day. No. The thing is, here's what happened. The first thing that happened to Isaiah is God said, Isaiah, look up! And he got the upward look. And then the next thing that happened to him is he got the inward look and he collapsed. Because he saw the inward look through the glory in the eyes of God, and he saw just how vile he was. And the truth of the matter is, any man that struts, that's a servant of God, isn't very close to God. Because nobody struts next to the King of Glory. People collapse prostrate in front of the King of Glory. And that's what happened every time in the Bible. And these are men. I don't know if you want to compare yourself to Isaiah. And he was a prophet of God. But we got one look at the inward look and boom. He fell down. I'm a man of unclean lips. How can you say this? Well, because what God gave him was a vision of his heart. And of course, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And perhaps what had happened to Isaiah, and I'm speculating here, but just trying to take a look at the two looks that God gave, and then going and looking at the book. Perhaps what happened was, as a prophet of God, speaking the words of God, easily able to point out the sins of the people, he may have begun to think, hey, I'm a little better than the average shot guy. I'm a little smarter than the average bear. I'm a little better than the average Israelite. that'll kind of happen, sort of, when you start figuring out some of the knowledge of this book and knowledge puffs up. And then all God needs is a quick, let me give you a vision of me. And you'll see where you stand. Again, look at we do just on the physical plane. I mean, there are differences in height. I guess the average man's about 5'8 or 5'9, I don't know. So you get some people taller than that, let's say 6'8, 6'9. You get a few people shorter than that, 4'8, 4'9. That's a significant difference. When someone walks in a room, you see a guy 4'8 versus a guy 6'8. That's pretty impressive, that difference there, on this level. But let's get up in a helicopter at 3,000 feet. And now let's look down on those folks and tell me the difference. Did you ever go on the little watch area on the Empire State Building? It's only 84 floors up. And you look down and you see the people. You can't see any difference. From God's standpoint, doesn't see any difference at all. The 6'8" guy, not that much bigger than the 4'8" guy. Not just physically, but spiritually. And the inward look, he saw, oh my goodness, yes, I say some things right, but now that I really search my heart, I have some bad motives, some bad thoughts of my own in here. And compared to the holiness of God, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your own mouth. The Holy Ghost told Paul to tell the church at Colossae. So here he is now in this condition, humbled, fallen. By the way, he says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one day Jesus says to Thomas, how can you say, ask me to see the Father? They who have seen me have seen the Father. And a glimpse of Jesus Christ is the same as a glimpse of the Lord of glory. That's the purpose of the Bible, to explain to us that that one sitting on that throne is the same one that walked down here humbly in Nazareth and in Israel. But what happens here is now he's down in this position, he's prostrate, he realizes he's not worthy of the task. He's not worthy of the relationship. Verse 6, and then flew one of the seraphims. He came to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And here we see the holy God. We see the broken, sinful man. He sees the throne, and there's no way to approach this throne. And so God in his goodness makes sure there's an altar between the throne and the man. Thank God for the altar. If there was no altar, you'd never get to that throne. There had to be an altar. That's why sometimes, you know, we preach and we say, come to the altar. I mean, God is speaking from the throne to someone's heart, and he's saying, do some business at the altar. At the altar, I want to do some work with you. You don't approach my throne directly. There has to be the intermediate work of the altar. Now, we know the altar was provided at Calvary. The altar speaks words into the heart and onto the tongue. The Word gave us words. The altar today, we use the coals that come from this book like a fire. And it's these words that cleanse, and these words that purify, and these words that prepare. Thank God for the altar. And so he's got the upward look. He has the inward look. And because of the inward look, he's ready for the work of the altar to be done. No inward look, you can't get to the altar. There has to be... Christ came to call sinners to repentance. There's no gospel for good religious people.
That's right.
It's the saddest thing when we go out there and we try and talk to people, I'm okay, I'm good. No gospel for you. If you can't recognize that you have an unclean heart, that you have unclean lips, that you have sin, transgression, iniquity in you, if you can't recognize those things, then you can't get the cleansing of the altar. You must go your way, and God goes His, which is what He's going to show you in the next few verses. The upward look, if ever attained, was by me in 1993, will then give you the next look, which is the inward look. And the inward look is, I have a need. And there's only one that can provide it, the one that I just saw up there. The upward look is the Savior. The inward look is sin. Sin needs a Savior. No inward look of sin, no need for a Savior. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. And though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Now, after this, the inward look had a need. The need was met. Verse 7, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. The next portion, the final portion, the upward look 1 through 4, the inward look 5 through 7, the final portion is 8 through 13, and here it is. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. And what happened is the upward look, he had been looking around on the nation. He'd seen the confusion. God says, stop looking around. Look up. And he sees holiness. And in contrast to the holiness, everyone else is blotted out, but the Lord and himself. It becomes a one-on-one interaction. And he sees I'm unclean. And he falls. And then God takes the altar and cleanses him. And now he's, all this is in way of preparation to get him back on his feet. And now says, now you've had the upward look, the inward look, now look out. Now the outward look. Now what do you see? Quiet. I see a need, God says. I want to send someone. The upward look, the inward look, the outward look. The upward to the Savior. Inward to sin. The Savior does His work. Now the outward is to service. There's a need out there. I'm looking to send someone. I gave you this look to show you what just happened to you applies to everyone else out there. They've got the same problem you have on the inside. And I'm the only one that can meet the need. And someone has to tell them, who can I send? Who will go for us? And the outward look is that of service. Here am I. Send me. When Paul met the Lord, first question out of his mouth when he fell to the earth, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus. And at that moment, the transaction was taking place between the upward look in Saul and the inward look of the defilement that he had and his need for a Lord. His next question was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Mm-hmm. Arise and go. Verse 9, and he said, go. Go. Go and tell this people. What's needed is someone that's willing to get up and go. Look, at what we want is we just want to stay there in worship and adoration to God. And God says worship is getting up and going. That's how you worship me, by getting up and going. Worship involves service. Go. But then the message is going to be very difficult here. And the difficulty that you'll find Isaiah encounters, Jeremiah encounters, Ezekiel encounters, any of the minor prophets, and then even the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and now the pastors and teachers, and those of us that follow encounter, is the reality that men love darkness rather than light, even though we're sent out as lights into the world. Go! Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Boy, that's rough. So what's happening here? Well, what he's saying is you're going to go out and you are going to, first he says, hear ye indeed, but understand not. This is one of the great conundrums of being a preacher of the Word of God, is we don't have full understanding of what we preach. But understanding is not necessary to obedience and faithfulness. You can be obedient and faithful without understanding. Well, I don't know what to say. I can't explain it. That's okay. Tell them anyways. Amen. You must be born again. I put that sign up. Finally got some good attachments that kept breaking. I finally got it attached real well outside my house. And you drive by the house and it says, you must be born again on one side. Come the other way, it says, Christ died for our sins. But you must be born again. So we're driving by the other day and I looked at it. I said, honey, look at that sign. I said, "What does that sign make you mad?" She said, "No." I said, "Why not?" She said, "'Cause I'm born again." I said, "Exactly. That's right." And what do you think effect it has on all the people that aren't born again? It makes them mad. They hate that. Yeah, they hate. Those are five little words. Paul said, "I'd rather speak five words of understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Ye must be born again. Five words. Those are five of the most powerful words in the English language. When I was a young Christian, somebody gave me a tract and it showed some guy with a look on his face and someone telling him, you must be born again. And the top of the tract was, you must be born again. So he just said those five words. And it was perfect because one of my jobs as an anesthesiologist was starting IVs. And I would start IVs on everybody, not just my own patients. I was good at it and I enjoyed doing it. I'd run around, pop IVs in everybody. Anybody want one? I could pop one in you right now. Anyways, and so I would wear these greens, and they had a little pocket here for our pen. And when I put that tract into my greens pocket, all that stood out was the five words, you must be born again. So it was great. I'd go start IVs and lean over people, and all I could see them was just looking at those five words. I mean, they would look at my chest, not at my face, not at anything. Not, now I know what it must feel like to be one of those girls at Hooters. And that's all they would do. And they're just looking at my chest the whole while, shaking. And those five words are having their effect. Amen. Because the Spirit of God is telling them, you're not. No matter, they're going, I'm Catholic. I go to Mass. I do this. I do that. I've been baptized. And the Spirit of God saying, and you're not born again. And you must be. And the Spirit of God interprets it just fine. Yeah. So that's why I go out and say it. You don't have to understand what's going on. God knows what's going on. He's dealing with them. His word will not return void. That's what he's telling Isaiah. You go out, you speak. What's going to happen when you do speak? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied. They didn't understand a lot of the things they were doing. Prophesied of the grace to come. They didn't understand a lot what was going on. They just prophesied. They spoke, thus saith the Lord. You go out and you make them hear, and you make them see. The problem is they're not going to understand. They're not going to perceive. And as you continue to do it, their heart's going to become fat, and their ears are heavy, and their eyes will be shut. Their eyes will be shut. Now, they're going to do this to themselves over time. And these passages right here that you're reading, verses 9 and 10, are first found here. And they're found six more times in the New Testament. They're found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, Acts 28, and 2 Corinthians 3. A total of seven times these verses are found in the Bible. Seven is completion. perfection. God is showing you, this is the work that I'm doing, probably across all seven dispensations. I am being faithful in presenting my word. If they don't get it, it's because they don't want to get it. Probably the best explanation, go to John chapter 12. Here's when Jesus finishes his ministry. He's done with the people. From John chapter 12, Jesus is done with the people. From now, all he's going to deal with is his own. I'm not going to deal with the people anymore. I've given them 3 years of ministry, 3.5 years, they're not interested in me. I'm done. The door is now shut, just like shutting the door of the ark. John chapter 12. And in this particular chapter, Jesus teaches, and he says in verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. He's done. Keep going. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Today we have a generation of Christians that want miracles and signs. Not going to do a thing. Miracles do not produce faith. The Bible does not say faith cometh by seeing miracles. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All a miracle will do is confirm the faith of a believer if he already has faith. And if he already has faith, he doesn't need it anyways. The faith is confirmed by the book, but that's all it will do. And the miracle in the eyes of an unbeliever will be denied and explained away. He did many miracles, but they believed not on him. That's verse 37. In other words, I'm not going to believe that. I don't believe that. And this blind boy who's been blind from birth is now brought before the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw the miracle. They heard the testimony of the man who had been blind from birth and now is given his sight. They heard the testimony of his parents and they refused to believe it. They believe not. I'm not going to believe that. It's one of the most frustrating things to try and tell a truth to someone and they just will not believe it. I've always thought this way. I'm going to continue thinking this way. Well, all right, fine. Be my guest. Now look, it doesn't matter in a lot of things. Maybe it's plumbing and you don't know how to put an attachment on. It's always worked for you doing it this way. Fine, big deal. So a little water leaks. Maybe it's electrical work, you get a little shock. Maybe it's landscaping, so some weeds grow. Maybe it's politics, so you vote for the wrong guy. Who really cares? He'll be in and out of office in no time anyways. But when it comes to spiritual things, this is eternal. And they believed not. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet, this is Isaiah, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here's what he's saying. Jesus came and he preached the gospel. He gave the good report of the arm of the Lord is here to deliver from sins. I don't want that. We'll stick with religion. Isaiah will ask this question up around chapter 53. Not only this, verse 39, here we go. Therefore, they could not believe. Now you go back to verse 37, they believe not. That's like they would not. In their will, I'm not going to believe it. Now watch what happens. Therefore, they could not. Their eyes have been shut by God. God's blinded them. God, in judgment, can continue what's going on here. Look what he says. There, 39. Therefore they could not believe Because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spake of Him. In the 6th chapter, when he saw the glory of God, God showed, I'm going to give you a ministry. And you're going to go out, and I just want you to say what I told you to say. And most of the people will not believe, but once you say it a couple of times to them, I'm going to make it so they cannot believe. I'm going to judge them. Now, a lot of you frustrate and consternate trying to witness to the same people over and over and over, not realizing that God may have shut their eyes now. He's done with them. He's finished. It's judgment. Did you ever read the first chapter of Romans? Go to Romans chapter 1. Pastor Mike, do you think when that airplane flew into the towers, that was a judgment of God? Pastor Mike, you think that tornado was a judgment of God? I'll show you what the judgment of God is on America. I'll show you. Here it is, Romans chapter 1. Starts with the gospel of Christ in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We've preached the gospel of Christ. America as a nation in its birth and inception had the gospel of Christ. Men came here carrying a King James Bible. Pilgrims, Puritans, Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists came over here with Bibles and set up, you go into the history of the articles of various states and how they were formed, and many of the states you weren't even allowed to run for office unless you were a Christian.
Amen.
Have you studied any of this stuff out? You people read history, do you study? It's okay if you don't. I'll do it for you. But a guy who does a lot of it is a guy named David Barton. He's a historian, and that's what he does. And he goes back and he looks at the documents formulated in the 1600s and 1700s in the United States of America when the states were first being put together. And just about every state except Maryland, Maryland, Catholic. But just about every state, it was required you be a Christian. We were given the gospel. But watch what happened. Verse 18, and the wrath of God then became revealed against heaven, against these people. Why is this? They held the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it to them. The truth was the book. And we had that book. And we began to put it aside and hold it in unrighteousness. And little by little by little, churches stepped away from the book. In the late 1800s, they started experimenting with other Greek versions. In 1901, America wrote its first Bible, the American Standard Version, and stepped away from the truth of God's Word and began holding the truth in unrighteousness. This is the truth. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. American Standard is not the truth. King James Bible is the Word of God. And we stepped away from it. And then little by little, as it started in the churches, it started also in the halls of Congress. And little by little, we stepped away from the prayer. We stepped away from worshiping God. We stepped away from what God had given us, a constitution based on the Word of God. We began pushing it aside. And then what happens at this point? Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. And then you read about the judgment, what happens when the Word of God, which has been preached in an area, not an area where it hasn't been preached, an area where prophets, we had Billy Sunday, we had Dwight L. Moody, we had Whitfield, we had Wesley visit this country, we had people, Finney, preach right across here to Rochester, we had people preaching all across the United States of America, and they take it, and we don't want to hear this anymore, we're shutting our eyes, we don't want to hear it, God says, okay, I'll give you up. And then you read the kind of things that happens when God gives them up, verse 26, God gives them up. And you can read all the things that happened, verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What do we got in this country? Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, envy, murder, debate. You want to see the judgment of God? You see it every single day in the newspaper, on the radio, and TV. That's the judgment of God.
Amen.
There it is. Not an airplane flying in a building. The behavior of a people that don't want to know truth. People who've shut their eyes, people who've turned away, they don't want it. Nonetheless, the prophet is still expected to preach it. Even though they're not going to listen. The prophet is still who's going to go, God says. Now he'll tell you later on in the book of Isaiah, in the I think it's the 55th chapter, my word won't return void. I'm sending you out with it for the purpose. You think it's for the purpose of salvation. And in a few souls it will be. But most of them it's going to be used for judgment.
Right.
I don't want them standing before me saying they didn't hear it. As years ago, there was a commercial concern called Western Union. I think they still exist today. Now they just send money back and forth. But years ago they sent messages. And you could get a message from one person to another by a Western Union guy. And they would either carry it, or sometimes they'd even take it and speak it. And there was a young man that wanted to work for Western Union. He was talking to the manager one day, and he said, well, you know, I do want to work for Western Union because I've heard a few messages myself from Western Union, but I want to tell you this. I like when the good messages come. I want to deliver the good messages, like someone got an inheritance or a baby was born. I don't want to deliver the bad messages like someone died in a war or something like that. I just want to do the good messages. And the guy looked at him and said, well, you wouldn't work well here at Western Union. I mean, you might make a fine preacher in a contemporary church. Because I just want to preach what I want to preach. And I just want good things to come of it.
Yeah.
But God says, I want you to preach about my holiness.
Amen.
I want you to preach about the truth that people are sinners.
Yeah.
I want to teach the truth that they need a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to preach it the way I want you to preach it.
Amen. That's
right. Amen.
A true balance. That's what I need. Well, a lot of them aren't going to listen, Lord. I don't want to do it. I still want it done.
Amen.
Who will go for us?
That's right.
Who wants to respond? Here, my Lord, send me.
Amen.
Yes, this chapter, this simple chapter, a glimpse of God's throne, this is a portrait of revival. Everybody says, I want revival. We want revival. We want revival. The only way you're going to have revival is when you get a glimpse of the Holy God, the thrice Holy God on His throne.
That's right.
And then not only that, you get the truth to funnel everything out, filter everything out. It's just you and God, and you realize you're unclean before Him. And the only hope you have is Him taking the coals from the altar and cleansing you. And then getting on your feet and recognize, I'm the sinner, He's the Savior, and there's service that needs to be given out there.
Amen.
That's revival.
Amen.
The glimpse of the Savior, the reality I'm a sinner, and the truth that God needs some servants to bring that message. That's revival. He says, he ends it, in it shall be a tenth. A tenth. Verse 13. You know, I looked at it. There were four verses on the upward look, just like the four Gospels. There were three verses on the inward look. Whether that's the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, whether it's the Jew, the Gentile, the church, whether it's the body, soul, spirit, there's sin abounding in those three verses. And then there are six verses of the outward look. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Six number of man. Service is needed out there. The service of mankind is not digging wells. It's not building schools. It's not making houses. The service of man, what they need more than anything else, is the truth that there's one that sits on the throne that's ruling, whose glory will fill the whole earth. And the only hope they have is when they recognize they're sinners that need a Savior. the glimpse of God's throne equals revival. Any questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the portrait in Isaiah chapter 6. And yes, it's a hard calling in the sense that we know that the hearts are waxed fat and thick, and many close their eyes. But Lord, you still want to know, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And may some hearers today said, here am I, Lord, send me. Thank you for the truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.